Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, and when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us, Lord, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which you have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Gracious Father, we look to you this morning. We ask that by your Spirit you would teach us and guide us. Help us to understand this passage, Lord, and help our lives to be different because of it. Help us, Father, to walk in your ways. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, Psalm 90 is actually the oldest psalm in the Bible, being written by Moses. Obviously, he predates David and all the other writers of the Psalms. And it's entitled A Prayer of Moses. And I like this. It's always good to study the prayers of godly men, especially one as favored by God as Moses was. And what a great title to have, Moses, the man of God. You know, I pray that would be spoken of each of us, you know, so-and-so, the man or the woman of God, a man after God's own heart. But this psalm also kind of gives us a contrast between the eternal God and the finite or mortal man. And so I'm sure that Moses understood that quite well. Now, looking at verse 1, it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So the Lord has been their dwelling place. I don't know why I'm thinking about Al Pittenright and the dwelling place, his radio program. But, you know, the place where they live, a refuge, a sanctuary, a safe place, a place of safety. When Jesus talked about abiding in him, he was talking about making him personally our dwelling place, the place where we live, the place where we find safety. David described it in Psalm 27, verse 5. He said, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And so God has been that refuge to all generations. He's timeless. He is always our refuge. And wherever we go, in whatever place we find ourselves, you know that old saying, wherever you go, there you are? Well, wherever you go, there God is. You know, David even at one point said, you know, where can I go? Where can I hide from your presence? And, you know, you've got Jesus in your heart, and so wherever you are, there he is. And so whatever place we find ourselves, he is our dwelling place, our refuge. And Moses would really know, you know, during the 40 years of wandering. In fact, in Numbers chapter 33, it lists 42 different places where the children of Israel encamped. And everywhere they encamped, the Lord was there all about them. Moses was a sojourner, and the wilderness was never his home. And the world that we live in today is not intended to be our home either, because our home truly is with him in heaven. And so Yahweh was his home and his refuge. Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 11, verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I should be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. God is saying that wherever you've found yourself, wherever you've ended up, I'm going to be your sanctuary. I'm going to be that place where you can find refuge and safety. And that's You know, in this world, there's so much stuff going on. There's so many things that are contrary to the Word of God, and we live in a violent society. And, you know, they talk about refuge cities, you know, the big debate about all that. Well, you know what? Our Lord is a refuge to those that come to Him. He's a strong tower to those that will run and be protected by Him. Wherever Moses was, God was his dwelling place. In fact, we read the next psalm in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Doesn't that sound cool? Just knowing that God is our protection. In verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I like that phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Our God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. In fact, when you study the various names and titles of God, one of them is El Olam, and that means God of eternity, or the God, God the everlasting one. And it's used in different passages. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, or El Olam. In Isaiah 26, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for Yah the Lord is everlasting strength, El Olam. Sometimes I've heard this question asked, and whether it's been little kids or bigger kids, you know, as they study through the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, they, you know, God created this, on this day He created that, you know, and we go over actually that quite a bit with the kids back in the nursery and the Sunday school. And then the question always comes up, well, who created God? You know, where did God come from? And that's actually a fair question. But the answer to that question is that God is self-existent, okay? God's existence is not dependent on anything outside of Himself. He has always been. And we don't know beyond that. But it's interesting, as God declares in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you know, period. But before that, and Proverbs refers to this in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 and forward, it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. And this is actually a passage on wisdom. So it's wisdom speaking. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there was ever an earth. And so God was established before all things. You know, He's self-existent. Speaking to Moses, kind of introducing Himself there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt you say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. So I am that I am. I've always been. And you know, what do we need to know beyond that in a certain sense? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 41, verse 4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. He's always been there. Then, of course, John chapter 1, verse 1, many of you are familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Basically, He's saying, I've always been. And so, He is self-existent. In verse 3, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. Other versions like the NIV and NASB say you turn man to dust. And the word destruction literally does mean to grind to the finest particles of dust. Basically, you turn men to dust. In the beginning when, you know, God, well, actually a little after the beginning when, with the fall of man, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, God pronounced a curse upon mankind. He said, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so as the psalmist is talking about, you know, you turn man to destruction, you know, he's saying basically you formed us out of the dust, and one day when we die, we're going to go back to dust. And that is because of the curse and because of the sin of mankind. Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, declares in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 20, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. God created man from the dust of the ground. He gathered him together, formed man of the dust, and He breathed life into man, and he became a living being. At the same time, when that man dies, when the soul and the spirit depart from the body. The soul, Lord willing, and the spirit, by the will of God, go to heaven to be with God, and the body itself just returns back to dust. The same 17 elements that make up dirt and dust are the same 17 elements that make up the human body. And so dust we were, and to dust we'll go. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, an important thing to note in this passage, or in Ecclesiastes, is it says there that the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's if the spirit's in you. If you're not born again of the spirit, you know, we're body, soul, and spirit. And, you know, if you're not born again, that means you're just body and soul. You have a body, you can communicate, run around, do stuff, and a soul, you can think and reason, okay? But the spirit is the important part. Jesus said you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And if you're not born again of the spirit, when you die, there's no spirit that goes back to the Father who gave it. If that's the case, then what happens to the soul? The soul, if you're born again, is connected to the spirit and returns with the spirit to the Father. But if you don't have the spirit living in you, your soul is simply released from your body. And then at that point, like we read in the Bible, the soul is simply at that point transported to hell. And what a sad state that is. And so the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The point in this comparison, as we start off here, is the fact that God is eternal and heavenly, and that man is finite and earthly. And so that's really the point of the psalm, as we'll see the comparison between the two. In verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it was past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They're like asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. And so verse 4 describes the fact that, you know, man is finite. He is he only has a limited time. God has plenty of time. You know, God is limitless. He's outside of time and space. And he's eternal. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Our God is eternal. He goes on, and he's created us, by the way, to be eternal creatures as well. Our spirit and our soul live on through eternity with him. So we are created as spiritual beings. We're created as eternal beings. Our bodies aren't, though. I think many of us are discovering that. You know, when our bodies are fresh and new, they can do a lot of cool things. But as they get older, less and less, and they get, you know, falling apart. They are very much a temporary habitation. But time is totally relative to God. And these verses describe that. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And what that just speaks to me is that God's got plenty of time. You know, we have limited time, and we have to use the time that we have as be good stewards of it, you know, to use the time well. Our measurement of time is in days and years. Our days are 24-hour cycles, and that's because that's how long it takes for the earth to spin on its axis, a complete rotation. You know, the years are measured in days. Our years are 365 and a quarter days, because that's how long it takes for the earth to complete its orbit around the sun. And so we have a kind of a fixed measurement. But time is relative. The planet Neptune, a day on Neptune is only 15 hours of Earth time because it spins faster. But it takes 165 Earth years to complete 1 year on Neptune because it takes that long for Neptune to complete its orbit around the sun. And so we see that time is relative. And God is completely outside of time. He's eternal. In verse 5, it says, you carry them away like a flood. They're like asleep. In the morning, they're like grass, which grows up. You know, they're like asleep. You ever fall asleep? And when you fall asleep, actually, you lose track of time. You know, many of us are tied to a wristwatch or to your phone or whatever, and you're very aware of time. You know, if you're at work, you're very aware of when you get off work. You know, it's like you haven't forgotten to get off work. You may forget to get there on time, but you never forget to leave on time, you know. And when you fall asleep, it's the same thing. You lose track of time. I love it when we take a road trip and my wife, my kids will all, you know, conk out in the back seat. And then they wake up, go, and we're here? Yeah, I've been driving for 12 hours. and it's like that. You know, and you think about, it says that they're like asleep or like a watch in the night. You think about yesterday. What did you do yesterday? I had a very busy day yesterday. I did a lot of stuff, and it seemed like a long day at the end of the day. But when I woke up this morning and I was reading through these passages and I thought about my day yesterday, the day flew. How did I get to today? It's because time just screams along. You know, the last part there, well, verse 5, it says, in the morning they're like grass which grows up. Verse 6, in the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. My first thought on this is that we're grass and God's the lawnmower. You know, that he takes us down at times. But our lives, it's portraying that our lives are very temporal, very temporary. You know, that our lives are very short. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, he says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And again, Isaiah is demonstrating the fact that we are very temporary, but God, and particularly in this point from Isaiah's perspective, God's word's eternal. It will last forever. Every part of God's word will come true, but you know, our lives are very short. James actually says the very same thing in James chapter 4, verse 14. He says, whereas you do not know what tomorrow will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Now, I know that I remember when I was a kid, I didn't think I'd ever turn 12. It's like, man, will it ever come? I didn't think I'd ever get to drive. Will I ever turn 16? Will I ever get to graduate high school? And when I was younger, my perspective was, time is going so slow. Now I'm on the other end of things, and I'm going, wow, time is really flying by. It's amazing how fast the days and the months slide by and how you can't get enough stuff done. You know, before it was like forever. But, you know, James compares our lives to a vapor. You ever, you know, come out on a cold morning and you exhale and there's that little bit of fog kind of in front of your face? And how long does it hang around? Does it hang around for half an hour? You know, when I do that, it's like, and it's gone. And that's our lives from an eternal perspective. You think about it, and we'll talk about it in a minute, you know, if you live 70 years or 80 years, or they've made mention lately of people, the oldest person on the planet's like 109 years old or something like that. And it's like, wow. But what is 109 years, if you want to live that long, or 200 years or 300 years compared to all of eternity? It doesn't compare. It's so small. And that's very much what is being communicated here, that we've got limited amount of time. So we've got to be careful how we use that time. And that's exactly what they're talking about. Verse 7, for we've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins in the light of your countenance. You know, consumed by his anger and terrified by his wrath. You know, if you didn't understand this, you'd think that Moses was terrified the whole time. That he was cringing as he, you know, every step of those 40 years of walking through the wilderness, all that kind of stuff. But what he's really describing, again, is the effect of the curse upon mankind. You know, we've been consumed by his anger and terrified by his wrath. When God told Adam, you know, you've got dominion over the garden. You can, you know, eat of all the fruit except for this one tree. I want you to work the garden, all that kind of stuff. But he says, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you'll die. And we know that eventually he and his wife Eve did eat of that fruit, and they didn't die right away. They didn't die physically. They died spiritually, which led, by the way, to their eventual physical death. But it's that physical death that Moses is describing, that it's because of the wrath of God. Now, sometimes people can say something to you. It'd be perhaps a reproof or a rebuke or a correction of some kind. And they can use very gentle words and a gentle way of presenting it, but it feels like your bones are being broken. You know, and there's times when people can yell and scream at you, and maybe you sense the same thing. When people yell and scream at me, I just kind of tune them out. But, you know, the bottom line is that when God spoke what was going to happen to them, I don't think he was yelling and screaming. I think he said in a very conversational kind of a tone, straight to their heart, this is the result. This is what's going to happen because of what you've done. This is what you're going to reap because of what you've sown. And from but that's how it was spoken. How was it received? From Moses' perspective, it's the wrath of God being poured out because it leads to our death. It's the wrath of God because it leads to separation from God. And that's, you know, the kind of terms that Moses is using to describe this. He's speaking of the inevitable result of sin, you know. And then Paul later on picked up on it. I've discovered as I studied through the book of Romans and Paul's epistles and then studied through the Old Testament, I thought that God spoke a lot of really cool things directly to Paul. But all Paul did was rip off the Old Testament over and over again. And so when he said in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, this is exactly the same thing that Moses is talking about. The end result of sin leads to the wrath of God, which is a terrifying prospect. And the only way out of that is to accept the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. You know, when you think about eternal separation from God. When you think about, you know, the Bible describes hell in all kinds of ways, and all of them are painful or terrifying or, just weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the Bible says an awful lot about hell. But you've got to consider for a moment, how do people end up in hell? They don't end up in hell because that's where God wants them to be. In fact, when people end up in hell, they end up there in spite of the will of God, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so when someone ends up in hell, well, you know, people say, well, how could God condemn these people to hell? People condemn themselves to hell because God has given them a free way out. And the free way out is free to us, but it costs him very much. The free way out is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when we accept him, when we come to God on his terms, then there's no need to go to hell. Because, you know, if we accept his sacrifice, then our sins have been paid for or atoned for. But I look at verse 8, and it is kind of, you know, unsettling. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. And, you know, God examining our iniquities truly is a terrifying thought. I don't want God to ponder my foolishness and my sin. I'm grateful that he's paid for it. And the fact that he has paid for it says, you know, he no longer ponders that. He's, as far as the east is from the west, he set it aside. But, you know, like the psalmist, I'm grateful that God has not only paid the price for our sins, but as the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 10, that he has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor punished us according to our iniquities. You know, when I was a police officer, there were a couple times when I got punished for stuff I didn't do. You know, I got a letter of reprimand, or I got, you know, documented counseling or different things. And as much as it bothered me at the time, I did kind of walk away thinking, well, you know what? I should have been punished a lot more for other stuff they didn't catch me doing, you know? And really, and I walked away kind of thinking, okay. And I really feel that way about God. I mean, I'm aware of many of my sins. I'm not aware of some of them. But I do know that God has been so gracious and so merciful to me. He's not punished me for what I deserve, because I deserve to go to hell. I'm grateful for his mercy. I'm grateful for his forgiveness and the grace that he's poured out, you know, in my life. And it's like, I agree with the psalmist. He's not dealt with me according to my sin, nor punished me according to my iniquity. And I just see that as the gentle hand of a merciful God. But Moses is considering the prospect of God examining his sin, his secret sin, our secret sins, in the light of his countenance. Understand that when God forgives, he does so knowingly, okay? And when he forgives us, it is such a blessing, because I think about all the things in my life that I've ever done. Would I want that exposed to everybody? And I can tell you, I would not. I'm so ashamed of so many of the things that I've done. I'm so glad that Jesus washes that away. But understand that God sees everything. He chooses to forget some things, the things that are covered by the blood of Jesus, but understand that we don't have any secrets from God. We don't have any, quote-unquote, private conversations or anything like that. You know, God knows all and sees all, and it's all in the light of his countenance, and I'm just glad that for those that believe in Jesus Christ, that those things are covered in the shed blood of Christ. In verse 9, he says, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." King James translates that to, we finish our years like a tale that is told. NIV says we finish our years with a moan. Mike's translation might be, we finish our years with a groan. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you're not going out with a bang, you're going out with a groan. That's not good. But that's kind of what Moses is describing. And basically, he's saying that it's a story that's been told many times. It's almost like reruns on TV. You know, in our house, we don't really have a lot of movies. And we don't spend, but with the movies we've got, it seems like we've watched them all 100 times. You know, I mean, how many times can you watch Cars, you know, or some of the kid flicks? And we've got BBC movies that we've watched, I think, till they're worn out. But, you know, and you can almost like turn off the sound and lip sync the whole thing, you know. But that's what it is before God. You know, we think of ourselves as individuals, and we are, but it's the same basic story being played out just on through different people's lives over and over again. And so Moses is kind of describing that we finish our years like a tale that is told, and a story that's been told many times. And like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. But there isn't a thought or action in our hearts and our lives that God didn't already know about from the beginning of time. And to me, that's astounding. When you think that, you know, there's those times when I'll have an epiphany. I'll have, you know, the light bulb comes on or whatever, you know, wow, you know, and you discover something. And God knew that you were going to think that, discover it, before time even began. He knows us, you know, that well. David declares in Psalm 139, the first few verses, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You've known my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways." The fact that he's acquainted with all our ways is, honestly, that's one of the things that keeps me in line at times. You know, I'm thinking about doing something. I'm you get that moment of clarity before you do something really stupid. And it's like, you know what? God sees this. You know, God knows this. He's examining my heart even as I'm in the thought process. And sometimes, I can't say always, but sometimes that actually keeps me from doing the stupid thing I was about to do. It's that understanding that we're accountable to God and that he is acquainted with all of our ways. In verse 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off when we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know, we have really just, again, a limited amount of time, even from birth. You know, every person is born essentially with a death sentence. You don't know if you're going to live 15 years or 30 years or 50 years or 70 years or 80 years. The Bible kind of describes that 70 is about the average, and if you make it to 80, you're doing pretty good, you know. And when you're 15 or 20, you're not worried about 80. But when you get to be about 60, you're thinking about 80 an awful lot more, you know. And we have a limited amount of time. And like a lot of things, if you've only got $100 to last a lifetime, then you should probably budget that $100 to use it as best as you can. And oftentimes people spend a lot of time frivolously doing things that don't really matter. There's been times when I've had to examine my own life and I go, what am I doing that really matters in terms of eternity? You know, the things that I've built or the projects I've completed or the things that I've invested my time in, is there real value to that? Is there eternal value to that? You know, again, it says it's a bonus if we make it to 80. I think about all the knowledge that people acquire. When Pastor Chuck passed away about 4 years ago now, I thought, man, I wish that, you know, there would have been like some kind of a magical thing where he could just take all his wisdom and knowledge and then, you know, and plug that into somebody else. That you could put something on your head and just take a USB cord, you know, and then I could suck up all the knowledge about, you know, carpentry, you know, and I could learn everything there is about the Bible and all that kind of stuff. But it doesn't work that way. I wish I was as smart when I was 20 as I think I am now. Okay. Hope you got that, as I think I am. You know, it's amazing how much strength and vitality is wasted on youth. you know, and you only figure that out when you're not a youth. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and it is appointed to man once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know, knowing that life is short and that we only have a limited time, Moses prays, teach me, Lord, to number my days, basically, and to use my time well. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. And, you know, the days have been evil since the fall in the garden. And we're called, and since the fall in the garden, the time that man has on this planet is very limited. You know, and I think I don't presume too much to say that we've probably all wasted a lot of time on foolish things over the years. And we should learn to redeem the time to use what we have for eternal purposes as opposed to fleshly or foolish things. If you've ever been with somebody lying in bed that knows they're going to die, they're on their deathbed. None of them have ever wished I'd played more video games or spent more time, you know, playing baseball or different kind of things. Most people on their deathbed, they talk about things, and, you know, I wish I would have spent more time with my family. I wish I would have, you know, invested more heavily in the kingdom of God. I wish I would have served God better or more, things like that. And knowing that people say those kinds of things kind of prompts me, okay, Lord, help me not to, you know, help me to take heed to that. Help me to learn, if you will, by their mistakes and to spend time with my family, to spend time with God and to seek after him, to seek first his kingdom and his pleasure. In verse 12, it says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You know, this is called a prayer of Moses, and he's made a number of statements up to this point, but it's only now in verse 12 that we get to the actual petition, the actual request, if you will, that Moses is making, the purpose of his prayer. And this prayer, like many in the Bible, follows kind of a predictable pattern, if you will. This prayer starts off with the acknowledgement of who God is, the fact that God is eternal and all-powerful, that God controls life and death, and that he's a dwelling place, that he's a place of refuge from everlasting to everlasting. And it's very much like what Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus started off, our Father which art in heaven, you know, hallowed be thy name. And the idea is to properly address the prayer. And so Moses has certainly done that. And then he doesn't go right into his requests or his petition. He then begins to praise God for who he is. He begins to thank God, you know, for what he's done. And then after he's spent time identifying who he's praying to and worshiping God and thanking God, then he actually gets into, you know, what he wants from God. And even in doing this, understand that as we pray and as we make our petitions and our supplications to God, what we're doing is we're humbling ourselves before God. We're acknowledging that we need him to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. We're acknowledging that he is able and that if he is willing, he would do these things. And so it's almost like we're pleading with God. We're asking God. And in so doing, we're humbling ourselves before him. And that's part of why God likes it when we pray to him. I mean, he wants to commune with us. He wants to hear us. He wants to, you know, for us to turn to him that way. But it's also that the tacit admission that, God, you are high and lifted up, and I'm lowly, I'm earthly. You know, that Lord, you're great and powerful, and that I'm weak and pathetic. And that I acknowledge that your ways are the high ways, your ways are the right ways, and that you are right all the time. And that we submit ourselves to his judgment, you know. And so it's an act of worship when we pray. It's an act of worship when we humble ourselves before him. And so that's very much what Moses has been doing through the psalm. So teach us, Lord, to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. You know, again, I wish I was as smart when I was 20 and 30 as I think I am now. But next in the petition there is verse 13, return, O Lord, return or turn back to us. In verse 14, have compassion on us, be merciful to us. And, you know, understand that God is compassionate and that God is merciful. And so as Moses is praying this prayer, he's praying in a manner that is consistent with the character and the person of God. He's praying the character and the person of God. He's acknowledging again still who God is. God, you're merciful, so will you be merciful to me? God, you're gracious, so will you be gracious to me? And then he says there, and it's to me it's kind of interesting, that make us glad according to the days of which you have afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. You know, verse 14, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now, if you listed one by one, like you go back over the last week or last month, and you just kind of keep score and ask yourself, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Does everybody have the kind of days that you're always joyful, always rejoicing? I mean, if you're keeping score, and I think it's maybe good to go back and look a little bit, what's the score? You know, is the joyful rejoicing more than the weeping in the morning? You know, and all those kinds of things. And Moses' request is, Lord, bless me so that I may rejoice all my days. But you know what? Moses' prayer has been answered in Jesus Christ. He gave us his Son, who paid the price for our sin, okay, that we can go to heaven. Now, this life, 70 or 80 years, as it's been described, is very short compared to eternity. And now that you know that your eternity is secure, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and that you're going to heaven, you should be rejoicing every single day of your life. You've got reason now to rejoice all the days of your life, because if you're going to heaven, that means you're not going to hell. I know that's pretty profound. But think about that. If you were going to hell, you'd have reason to weep every day. And the world does. Okay? But the fact that you're going to heaven means you can do exactly what Moses prayed for, that you can rejoice every single day. It doesn't matter if you crash your car. It doesn't matter if your homeowner's insurance gets canceled or your house burns down or your boyfriend or girlfriend breaks up with you or whatever happens. None of that matters compared to eternity. We should be able to rejoice every single day, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You know, I don't mean it lightly, but people ask me all the time, "Hey, Mike, how you doing?" And I don't know if it's a Pavlovian kind of response or conditioned or a cliche that I utter too often, but very often what I tell them is, "How you doing, Mike? I'm doing pretty good. I've got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven." Like, I like telling that to the checkers at Safeway. When they, hey man, how you doing? I've got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. Silence. Oh, you're one of those. We don't want to talk about that, you know. And so it's like, well, how you doing? Not as good as me, apparently. But we've got reason to rejoice and be glad all the days of our life. In verse 15, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which have been evil. You know, they've been wandering at this point, as Moses writes this psalm, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for that unfaithful generation to die off. That's a long time to go camping. You know, that's a long time, you know, to be moving around the way they were, than to be, quote unquote, unsettled, you know. But why are they in discomfort? Why is that happening? Because of that unfaithful generation, because of the sin of disbelief. And so, you know, they've been going through that for quite a while. And he says, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Now, you may think that they saw the Philistines or the Canaanites, or in our own culture, the evil that we see constantly, you know, all around us. And you can certainly get focused on that. But the evil that he's speaking of, it goes right back to the Garden of Eden again. And much of this psalm is actually based on the initial creation. And the evil that he's seen is the disobedience to God. You know, the evil that he's talking about is really the result of the curse. Back in Genesis chapter 47, verse 9, as Joseph is introducing his father Jacob to Pharaoh, at their very first meeting, Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and I have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And so he's saying, few and evil have been his days. This guy's 130 years old. I would have thought he'd be saying something, man, I've lived a long time and I've seen a lot, all that kind of stuff. He's going, nah, it's nothing compared to my ancestors, some of which lived 900 and something years, right? And so he says, few and evil. I look back and examine the life of Jacob. He was a blessed man. I mean, he was a wealthy man. He inherited a lot. He, you know, schemed and got a lot, all that kind of stuff. He had 12 kids and all these different blessings that are in his life. But he says, few and evil, because he knows the days are evil because we're living under the curse of sin. And we're still living under the curse of sin. So often people see bad things happen in this world and they get mad at God. God's not the one that started it that way. You know, man is the one that sinned and fell, and things have just gotten worse and worse since then. But interesting as well that Jacob said, few and evil have been my days. He was 130 years old when he said that, and then he lived 17 more years. You know, he thought he was on death's doorstep, but he had another 17 years left in him, which is kind of interesting. In verse 16, he says, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Essentially, he's saying, help us to see your works, your miraculous works, and may your glory be evident to their children, meaning our grandchildren, and for generations to come. And that's a good prayer. Moses was concerned, as you read through the book of Genesis, and you get to later on in Deuteronomy and stuff, and then later on Joshua was concerned about what the next generations were going to do. I mean, that's been something I think that's been timeless. The older generation is concerned about what the younger generation is going to do with the things that they've been given from the previous generation. And it's a sad commentary because when you go through the book of Joshua and just get into the book of Judges, we see that when that generation that had seen the miracles of God, the generation that is, you know, saw the exodus, if you will, the nation leaving Egypt, the generation that saw the Red Sea opened up and a safe passage through that, and then the destruction of Pharaoh's army, the generation that saw water come from the rock, you know, in the middle of the desert when they were thirsty. When that generation died off, the very next generation forgot the Lord. The very next generation, for some reason, you know, turned away from the Lord. We read about it in Judges chapter 2, verses 10 and 4. It says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And I've thought about that many times. I used to hear this phrase early on in my Christian walk. Well, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, why aren't we seeing the miracles today that God did back during the book of Acts, or that God did back during the Old Testament days? You know, why aren't we seeing miracles like that? And I didn't have an answer to that question. But as the Lord has brought me along in my own personal walk, I look back and I've seen the Red Sea parted. I've seen water come from the rock. My wife and I and a group of other people laid hands on one night that was deathly ill. She'd been to the doctor several times. They had the x-rays, the chemical tests, all this stuff, the lab results, you name it. And we prayed for her. And she went to the doctor a week later for a follow-up appointment. And the doctor was very perturbed. And he says, well, you know, I needed to come back in and do some more testing. So she came back in and she did some more testing, and they brought her back in again. And the doctor was very upset. So, you know, I'm not sure what happened. I owe you an apology. You're not sick. You're not going to die. You're as healthy as anybody. And she just smiled and says, you don't owe me an apology. That's the God in heaven that answers prayer. I've seen miracles. I've been broke. I've made mistakes financially where I didn't know how I was going to make my next house payment. And all of a sudden, money comes from different places and things happen, and boom, water came from the rock, and God has blessed me. The mistake I think that the children of Israel have made in that day was not to continue to look for the miracles, to not acknowledge what's happening in front of them as it's happening, and not to testify to their children, God did this in my life, and God did that in my life, and I remember this Ebenezer stone, and I remember this marker, and these things that happened in my lives, and for some reason, those testimonies and giving the glory to God did not pass from generation to generation. We need to impress these things upon our children. We need to testify to them as much as anybody. You know, I'm not I used to be back in the day pretty good at writing down, journaling the things that God was doing. Now I've got prayer journals, and I go back through my prayer journals every now and then, and I'll go back, you know, a year, 2 years, 3 years, and it's just blows my mind as I flip through these pages and I start checking off things on my prayer journal from men's prayer, like on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings, the number of prayers that God has answered, the people that couldn't have children that had children, the people that needed jobs that got jobs, the people that were looking for healing that were healed, the people that didn't know the Lord that came to know the Lord. You know, there's a lot of miracles that are happening all around us. Why isn't God still doing miracles? You're blind if you're asking that question. You're not seeing what's going on in front of you. God is still doing the same thing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I hear stories of missionaries and my own kids coming back from the mission field. They're in places where they didn't have modern medicine and hospitals, all that kind of stuff. All they had was prayer. All they had was prayer. Poor them. You know, and they would pray for healing and people would be healed. They'd pray for miracles and the miracles would happen. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as Moses is praying that prayer, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, I think it's God is still doing what God has always done. We simply need to acknowledge what God is doing and give him the glory for it and to praise him and to thank him for it. And then lastly now in verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of your hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And, you know, the beauty of the Lord our God, that the beauty of the Lord our God would be upon us. I think about that. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. You know, when people see us, may they not see us. May they see the beauty of the Lord. May we reflect his person and his character and his love and his joy. I pray that you don't see me this morning. I pray that you don't hear me this morning. I pray that you hear the Lord speaking through me, and I pray that you see the Lord in his countenance and his love and his joy. I pray that, as Moses said, let the beauty of our Lord, our God, be upon us. His love, his joy, his beauty is upon us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're walking in the newness of the Spirit, if you're walking in the newness of life, then the beauty of the Lord is upon you. He's overwhelmed you. He's overflowed you. And you're his. And I pray that we could reflect that in some small way, that God would be glorified and other people would want to know that. When someone comes up to you and says, you know, I want what you have. I've had that happen before. You know, I've had different people come up and say, you know what, I've been watching you and I want what you have. And I go, what you have is not of me. What you want, what you see is not me. You see the Lord in me. And I want to give you that. I want to point you in the right direction. I can't give it to you. You've got to take it. You've got to receive it for yourself. But it's available. It's there for you if you want it. And that's what we need to do. Let the beauty of our Lord, our God, be upon us. And establish the work of our hands. That he would establish the work of our hands. He would direct us in every way. I have put my hands to so many things over the years that were fruitless. I mean, I've built stuff that I thought was really cool, only to see it destroyed. I've spent hours and hours working on things, and then people just walked away from it and chucked it. You know, it's like, okay. And I thought, Lord, I was doing this for you. And in the Lord's eyes, maybe it counted for something, but in the world, it was like, that's gone. What I want is for God to direct me so that, you know that phrase, economy of motion, you know, where every move counts. That's what I want from God. I want God to direct me so that every move counts in the kingdom of heaven. And because we're not capable of directing ourselves even. We think we are. We make decisions based on our limited understanding of things. But God, who knows all things, can direct us in such a way that there's actually eternal value in the things that we do. I'm going to finish with this last reference. It's Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Oh, Lord, I know the ways of man are not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So if it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps, God, I ask that you would direct my steps, that you would direct my hands and lead me in your ways. the everlasting ways. And that's what Moses was declaring. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Thank you, Lord. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us and blessing us. We thank you for speaking through your servant Moses to us this morning. And we ask, Lord, you would help us to take these things to heart, to take advantage of the blessings you've given us and to take advantage of the time you've given us. It's not unlimited here on earth, Father. And so help us to use it well and to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.